still considering the greatness of man's misery. We turn in Holy Scripture this morning, first of all, to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Now we turn to Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in the wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. In the light of those two passages and other portions of Scripture, I call your attention this morning to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, questions and answers 9 and 10. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In the past few weeks, beloved, we have seen that the perfect God sets before man the perfect requirement of obedience to his law. He requires of us that we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that out of that love of God, we love our neighbor as ourselves. But the obedience to that law is outside our reach. Though God created us good and after his own image, we sinned and made ourselves guilty before God. I say we did that. You'll recall that truth received emphasis primarily because that's a truth we readily reject. We are those who quickly point the finger at others. And when it comes to the sin of Adam, we have no easy time accepting the fact that we are to blame for Adam's sin. But Scripture teaches very clearly that such is exactly the case. You and I and every person bear the blame for Adam's guilt. You and I are guilty for what Adam did. That's because God created Adam our legal and organic head. And with the sentence of death passed upon Adam, that sentence passed to all his children. And so, as the Catechism puts it, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. By that guilt that is ours in Adam, we brought upon ourselves a devastating depravity. Indeed, we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable, entirely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's our misery. Indeed, that's God's righteous judgment of the whole human race. That immediately causes another question to arise. What is God's attitude toward our sin and corruption? Even if we submit to his judgment and acknowledge his righteousness, what is his attitude with regard to our guilt and depravity? Will he accommodate himself to us? Will he disregard it? Look upon every person in love? Will he lift the demand of his law, seeing that we cannot perform it anyway? Will he let our rebellion go unpunished, seeing he's the God of all mercy? Those are the questions that we are compelled to face in this fourth Lord's Day. And the general answer to every one of those questions is this: God is unchangeable. God cannot change. He doesn't relinquish his righteous demands. He doesn't set aside his holiness. And therefore, we and the whole human race stand before one sure thing: there is just and inescapable punishment that God executes upon the sinner. Today I call your attention to the first two questions of Lord's Day 4, doing so under the theme just and inescapable punishment. We notice just demands, inescapable punishment, and unchangeable holiness. We begin our treatment of this theme, just and inescapable punishment, by calling attention to the truth set forth in question and answer 9, namely, that the demands of the law that God continues to place upon the sinner are just demands. It's certainly true, as we have seen, the sinner cannot possibly perform what the law requires. The sinner cannot, does not, doesn't even desire with all his heart and soul and mind to love God and the neighbor. That's the truth of total depravity that we considered last time. But even though we, by nature, cannot perform the demands of the law, God continues to uphold that law without change. Sinful men might object. Some deny the truth of total depravity, even though it's found before us inescapably in the Bible. Others say, and this generally strikes closer to home among us, well, it's true, I can't possibly perform that law, but because I cannot love God with all my heart and soul and mind, then God must compromise. He must simply accept my best. He has to be satisfied with the best that I can do. There is in the church world of our day a terrible failure to come to grips with the seriousness of sin. And that's a failure that presses upon our own lives. The failure to come to grips with the seriousness of our sin. Having lost sight of God's holiness, religion simply becomes a matter of doing the best I can do. Therefore, God must be satisfied, you better be too. As if the holy God can be satisfied with anything less than perfection. Such would rob God of his holiness. Scripture, however, says, Galatians 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Scripture says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, Scripture maintains the law without compromise. Love me with your whole heart and soul and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. So says God. Disobey and you bear the punishment of that disobedience. And yet, quite naturally, we continue to ask the question, how can God continue to ask of man what man cannot possibly perform? Doesn't God then do injustice to man? Well, to that question, let's remember one thing, first of all, and it's very important. You and I cannot possibly criticize God. Let's not forget who we are. We are the clay. He is the potter. That's fundamental. The Bible says God is God. There's none like him. He's Lord over all. It's impossible for us properly to impose upon God our own idea of justice. Such a position would elevate ourselves above the living God. A creature cannot say anything of himself about his creator. Still more, because we are sinful creatures, we can't even imagine the correct conception of God's justice. He has to tell us about it himself. But in the second place, we may say positively, there's only one way to answer that question. And that is, we learn from God. What is his position over against the sinner? What does God say? What does God teach us? Let God speak. Let us be silent. And then when we do that, when we let God speak, the answer is found in Romans chapter 9. Elsewhere too, but I call your attention to Romans 9 because there the apostle answers the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's the question. That's the question we face now too. Is there unrighteousness with God? Only here the application is different. The apostle is facing the objection raised over against God loving one and hating another. That's exactly what God did with respect to Jacob and Esau. And that before either was born or had done any good or evil. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, God said. And so the question arises, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness when God says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth? That's why he raised Pharaoh up, to bring him into damnation. He raised Pharaoh for this purpose, and yet he holds him responsible? Is there unrighteousness with God then? That's the question, you see. And the inspired apostle says, God forbid. And then he says, let us listen to God. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, does that solve the problem? No, it doesn't. But it's sufficient for you and me. It's enough for us who believe. It's enough for us that God speaks, that God says of himself, there is no unrighteousness with me. There is no unrighteousness no matter what I do. That must be the very basis on which we consider the question before us this morning as well. Let's never forget that. Then we can look at the answer given by the Catechism. Already knowing the righteousness of God, and we can say, of course God doesn't do injustice to man by requiring of him that which he cannot perform. The fact is, God made man capable of performing that law. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Notice once again, the Catechism calls attention to that inseparable relationship between Adam and us. The answer doesn't simply speak of Adam, it speaks of man. You and I are inseparably connected with Adam. I won't expand upon that truth again this morning, having done that already. But to the other aspect of the question, I'll use an illustration. If I have a debt, say a mortgage on a house, and I have a good job, but I squander all my income, maybe I gamble it away, and I squander my gifts, and I neglect to do my work so that I lose my job, do I have the right then to charge the bank with injustice when they insist that I continue to pay my debt even when I cannot possibly do so? Of course not. I can't get out of that debt. The same holds true with respect to the debt that you and I owe God. We owe God perfect obedience. That's an inescapable debt. Furthermore, God gave us everything necessary for us to walk in obedience to that law. That we squandered those divine gifts changed not the demands at all. They are just demands. And the inescapable and the departure from that law brings inescapable punishment. Question and answer 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally as he hath declared. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's really a terrible thing to confess. You see that, don't you? Terrible. We know there are consequences to sin. We like to think there are some sins that don't bear consequences. That the bad consequences only come from gross sins. Fact is, there are consequences to every sin. No sin goes unpunished, not one. And according to the answer of the catechism, which comes from Scripture, that punishment is both in time and eternity. God punishes sin in time. Make no mistake about it. This is, of course, a truth that our churches have had to defend throughout history. There are many who want to deny this, who despise the very thought of God punishing men in time. They can't handle the thought of God being one who executes justice in the earth. Even in Reformed churches, there are those who deny that God punishes sin by his curse in time. They prefer to think that in this present time, with respect to the things of this present time, God's gracious to everyone. That's the theory of common grace. Our churches have had to confront that theory throughout history. And that theory has risen to prominence in Reformed churches again in our day. That's not a minor thing. It ultimately reflects upon God himself, upon his nature, his holiness, his righteousness. And when men teach that God is gracious to everyone in time, it's not that they deny that he ultimately will reveal his wrath in judgment. There are those who deny that too. In Reformed churches, there are those who deny that, who say that God's love for everyone implies necessarily he will ultimately save everyone. Now, most Christians know that God will not save everyone. Most will confess that God will ultimately reveal his wrath against the unbelieving and impenitent in the day of judgment. Yet some like to insist that before that day of judgment, God in his love for all and his grace for all gives them temporal blessings. When I go to the hospital and visit somebody who's walking in sin, who has shown impenitence, I don't go with the message, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. I press upon him the word of God. This torment's only the beginning. If you don't repent, you look at what David wrote in Psalm 51. How before God opened his heart and led him in the way of repentance by hearing the word of God through the prophet Nathan, God broke David's bones. God brought temporal judgments upon him. What mercy when God breaks a hard heart and brings to repentance. And David wrote that psalm, aware of God's mercy, delivering him from his sin and from the judgment of that sin. The two Psalms which we read, as well as Psalm 73 from which we sang, ought to cause us to see that that theory of common grace, of God loving everybody, that cannot be true. Can't be put any more clearly than what we read in Psalm 11 verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Furthermore, that hatred is expressed. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. That has reference to the final judgment and the execution of God's justice. But it's not limited to that. That's clear from what we read in Psalm 73. There is explained what Solomon would write in Proverbs 3, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. God tells us his curse abides upon the wicked constantly. It permeates his house. Even when God bestows upon him the good things of this present time, he doesn't do that in his grace. In his wrath, as part of his curse upon them. confirmed in Psalm 73. There, you remember, the psalmist writes about being confused for a time when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He knew that prosperity that was enjoyed by the wicked comes from God. God caused the wicked to prosper, just as he does now. And Asaph looked at that and he was confused. Especially when God's people suffer. His people must suffer while the wicked prosper? Asaph, in his spiritual confusion, complained to God. It wasn't that Asaph embraced common grace. He said, God's grace is upon the wicked instead of on the righteous. He loves the wicked more than he loves his own. That was Asaph's complaint. And then, as we sang a few minutes ago, God led him to the sanctuary and gave him to see the truth, the reality, and his doubts were dispelled. He stood before God's face and was given to see things from God's perspective. And Asaph saw what was really taking place. Listen again to verse 18 of Psalm 73. In awe, Asaph stood before God and confessed, "Surely thou didst set them on slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into destruction as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." That's the truth of Scripture throughout. God punishes sin, not just eternally, but in time. Right now, he executes righteous judgment, even though it might not be seen nor understood by men, as it shall be in the day of judgment. In just judgment, God punishes temporally, that is, in time, not only actual sin, but original sin. You know, I can understand why men want to rationalize away that truth. I can understand why there's a very strong desire to camouflage this truth, whether it be by means of the theory of common grace or any other means. This is a terrible reality, no question about it. But for that reason, we must not look at this very distasteful truth and try to avoid it by inventing our own philosophy or our own theory. We have to repent. And I emphasize this especially for the sake of our youth. You understand, this truth is going to come under attack because it's a terrible truth. We must not let our own feelings determine whether or not we will receive God's truth. It's God's truth. We have to humble ourselves before God's word. How does God punish sin in time? Many different ways. The most basic answer to that question is God punishes sin in time with physical death. We who are in Christ may now look upon death from a different perspective, thanks be to God. But the fact is, as we read in Psalm 90, all our days are passed away in the wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The same is true of spiritual death, of course. God punishes us by keeping us from his fellowship. You want to talk about what hell is? What the torments of hell are all about? It's being kept from God's fellowship to experience only his wrath. To live apart from God is death, says the scripture. When we live in sin, God hides his face from us so that we have no peace, no comfort. But God also punishes sin in many other ways. Some of them we realize if we interpret things in the light of Scripture. But there's another revelation of the righteous judgment of God that we often overlook. So I call your attention to that at this time. One of the chief ways in which God punishes the sinner is by giving the sinner over to continued sin. We often forget that a continued walk in sin and development in sin is a clear indication of God's wrath, God's judgment. That's the teaching of Romans 1, verses 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. How is it that they hold the truth in unrighteousness? They know the truth. That is the truth that God is God and must be glorified as God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. In other words, no person is an atheist. God doesn't allow it. A man may say it. He may insist he's an atheist. He may say there is no God. In fact, that there are those who say that, the Bible tells us. We read about them in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He tells himself that. He knows better. He can't escape the testimony of God. God has inscribed into the heart of every person, love me, I am God. That's what he says in Romans 1. Listen to verses 20 and 21. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice that God causes the sinner to heap sin upon sin. They are given over. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And so it continues in Romans 1. Until we get to verse 28 and following, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable. In other words, they cannot be persuaded. They aren't open to the scriptures. They are hard-hearted. Unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Do you wonder sometimes at the rapid development of sin in the world? You stand amazed at the speed of the apostasy in the church world? Are you dumbfounded over the continued walk in sin of one brought up in the church? Then understand this. The punishment of God rests heavily upon the sinner. That's the only explanation. God gives men over to their own sin. I say we rarely think of sin's developments in those terms, but that's exactly what's happening. That's the punishment of God. But the worst is yet to be seen, because God punishes the sinner eternally. That truth is not set forth in Scripture to scare people into heaven. That will never happen. Can't scare anybody into heaven. There's only one thing that will bring a sinner to repentance. That's not the terror of hell and punishment. That's the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, worked by His Holy Spirit to give a man to see the holiness of God and his own sin before God. But the truth of everlasting and unending punishment is proclaimed in order to emphasize the holiness and justice of God. Scripture teaches the inescapable punishment of the sinner. It teaches hell as the place of everlasting punishment, the terror of which can only be set forth in pictures. The reason for this just and inescapable punishment is the unchangeable holiness of God. Scripture emphasizes throughout that God is holy. We are to be holy, for God is holy. He seeks Himself and His own glory. He's totally consecrated to Himself as the only good. He desires and wills all things for His own name's sake. So the calling of the law, the calling of holiness, for you and for me, is one of devoting ourselves to the glory of God. Sin is an attack upon the holiness of God, upon His glory. That's why it cannot go unpunished. Sin pushes God aside. And because God is holy, eternally self-seeking, as the only good, He's hotly displeased with all workers of iniquity. It isn't merely that he hates sin and loves the sinner. That expression is a denial of God's holiness. It's not with an abstraction that God deals with as judge. He doesn't express his wrath against an abstraction. The sinner must stand before him. The sinner is called to love him perfectly. The sinner has dared to bring his will into collision with the Most High God. And against the sinner, the holiness of God reveals itself in wrath. The Catechism quotes from Galatians 3, verse 10, which itself is a quote from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That wrath of God is not a passing passion. It's the eternal and continuous attitude of God over against the sinner that consumes the sinner. That holiness of God that arises out of his holy jealousy for his own glory is the reason for the just and inescapable punishment of the sinner in time and eternity. And any religion that denies the seriousness of sin, that denies the wrath of God against the sinner, is a religion that is rotten at its very roots, because it denies the holiness of God, who is God alone. Do we deny then that God is love? I want to close this morning by facing that question, beloved. Very important question. I ask for your close attention on this matter, because there's much confusion in the church world today on this question, and it's a confusion that is rather recent. Up until recent decades, the Reformed churches always taught a particular love of God, a love of God for his people in Christ, a love that focuses upon Christ, and therefore upon those who are in Christ. But in recent years, virtually the whole Reformed church world, together with all of evangelicalism, has been consumed with the idea that God loves everybody. Even those who are unbelieving and impenitent and whom he's going to cast into hell. So much has this idea taken hold in the church world that when you and I take the position God does not love everybody, people look at us as if we are a life form that has risen from another planet. They're shocked. And sometimes they are indignant that we would even take up space among them. Believe you me, I've faced that. Beloved, we do not deny that God is love. The Bible teaches that throughout. God tells us of himself, the very essence of his being is love. God is love. We simply insist upon a biblical conception of this love of God. What does that mean? The trouble is, we are inclined in our sinful minds to define God's love on our terms. To conceive of his love as if it must be identical with the love of the creature. We mayn't do that. We may never carry our own definitions, our own conceptions into the Word of God. God Himself, let's remember, is love. He's love even apart from men. Before ever a person was created, God was love. So we have to be careful not to take that relationship between God and man and use it as a basis to define His love. Love was before the creature. God loves Himself. He loves Himself perfectly. His love, therefore, is a holy self-love. We must understand that God's love for His creature and for His creation is a love for His own namesake. His love is a holy self-love always. Because God made all things for His own namesake, all His creatures exist for Him. And man, therefore, must love Him above all. Now, what's the relation between the God who is love and man that He has created? It's this. The sinner refused to love God above all, placed himself in rebellion over against God. He attacked God at the very heart of His majesty. What's the result? God loves the sinner? God loves Himself. And therefore, that love of God for Himself causes Him to turn against the guilty sinner as a consuming fire to kill that rebellious creature. The wrath of God is nothing less than the holy love of God for Himself, as that love for Himself comes to expression against any who attack His holiness. Now, this is not the last word, and thanks be to God that this is not the last word. In mercy that goes beyond our human conception, and according to His sovereign good pleasure, God ordained His Son, Christ, to be a Savior of a people of God's own choosing. And in Jesus Christ, His Son, the Holy God focused that fire of His wrath that had to burn against those of us who had sinned against Him. His love came to expression towards sinful men and women and children of His election as He looked upon them in Christ. And so we read in Romans 5, verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we preach Christ. And for that reason, we call you and whoever hears this gospel to repentance and faith. And if you believe this, if you believe the righteous judgment of God in punishing the sinner in time and eternity, if you stand before the holiness of God who loves Himself and seeks His own glory, you may certainly know He loves you. Because you stand before Him in Jesus Christ. And looking at that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see that love of God and you confess, O Lord, I thank Thee that Thou hast given Thy Son to bear my curse, to lead me to repentance, and to give me life in Thy fellowship forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, we sinners, saved by thy grace, come before thee with thankful hearts, yet confessing our sins, pleading forgiveness even daily, but looking to thee as our faithful Father, finding in thee our only comfort in life and death, that by thy grace thou hast established us as one with Christ, in whom alone is life everlasting, and in whose name we pray. Amen.